go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, this time that we can worship and praise you and give you the glory. We thank you, Lord, that you do hear the prayers of your people, that we can come to you, lay our burdens at your feet. And we thank you, Lord, for answered prayer. Lord, we've been praying for Brother Nelson for many months now, as he has had to have gone through the heart surgery, a bypass surgery, and having taken time in this recovery process. And we thank you that he's doing much better. And even this week, he's traveling in Florida to see his family. And Lord, give them a safe trip and continue, Lord, to restore him and bring him help. Lord, we pray as well for others among us that that need your healing. And I think of Alan right now as well, as he has a chronic back condition. And pray, Lord, that you would just touch his body, Lord, and bring him comfort and relief and ultimately healing. Father, we pray as well for many who are traveling this week and throughout the next several weeks during this holiday Christmas season. And Lord, please keep everyone safe on the roads or in flight, in transit, and as many will be visiting friends and family away. Lord, give them a good time of fellowship and of reunion. And Lord, those of us who will stay here, help us to celebrate, Lord, your goodness through our worship and through our Christmas program next week. Lord, we'd like to remember as well some of those missionaries amongst us that we have sent out. Lord, pray for Jeremy and Ruth as they labor in Taiwan, and continue to help them to reach out to the community there, Lord, an underclass community. Provide them divine appointments to share your good news, Lord, and continue to work in the lives of their family, their children, their parents, Lord, that as they serve you, that they can continue to grow in you as well. And Lord, for Mark Peter, as he continues his studies in China, for studying Chinese, Lord, please just uphold him during this time. Help him to do well as he learns. Help him as he fellowships with other believers there, Lord, as they seek to be equipped, Lord, to serve you in China. Father, now as we continue our study in Advent, reflections, Lord, please give us your wisdom that we may know you and follow you and prepare indeed for the birth, the celebration of the birth of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to continue our study, reflections in Advent. We have been going through Romans, and we're taking a brief hiatus from that because we are in this Christmas Advent season, and I think it's important that we do take this time to prepare for the celebration of Jesus' coming, rather than getting caught up in a lot of the hype and the busyness and activities that go around with a secular celebration. But as believers, we're called to focus on Jesus and what he's done for us, and to prepare for his coming. And today we're going to look at the reality of Jesus. And throughout the centuries, there have been many different viewpoints on who Jesus is. But for the most part, people, even scholars, skeptics, would still have believed that Jesus was a real person, that he was a man, that he walked the earth, that he lived in Judea, in Israel. Some of the skeptics might not necessarily believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, but nonetheless they accepted that he was indeed a person. But nowadays, more and more I'm seeing some books written, articles, and almost a growing movement to deny that Jesus even existed, that he was just some fictional, mythological person. And we see that in this time as well, where less and less people, at least in America, are embracing the truth of Jesus, we see that that there's varying responses to whom Jesus is. Now, there's some who outright deny Jesus. And this gentleman, Randall Helms, writes, "The Gospels are, it must be said with gratitude, works of art and the supreme fictions in our culture. Literally, artists use their imaginations to produce poetry and fiction, works open to the methods of literary criticism." And so he's basically saying the writers of the Gospels just made it up. They were using their imagination, they were writing poetry, they were writing a nice story. And he as a literary critic can come in and critique that, but there's no reality in that as well. Now there's others, though, who doubt. So a response to those who doubt, there was a quote in an article by one Ronald Lindsay, a research fellow for the Center of Inquiry, and he says, "The reality is we are unlikely ever to know the facts about Jesus." And so many are just saying, well, you know, we have all of this gospel writings and letters and historical accounts, historians in the early church period, but nonetheless, we'll never really know about Jesus. Now, of course, we have a whole lot less writings about, say, Julius Caesar than we have about Jesus, but no one denies the reality of Caesar and that we can't know the facts about Caesar. But for Jesus, for some reason, people and many scholars even think, well, we can't really know who Jesus is because there's so many conflicting reports. And so it's just not something we can rely on. So there's the skeptics, there's the doubters, but there's an even more growing group of those that I would say depart. Now, George Barna is a Christian pollster researcher, and he does a lot of surveys about the state of Christianity, of faith. And he has written about a year ago that in the past decade, the number of adults in America who are unchurched has increased by more than 30%. Now, that's a huge number in 10 years to go to basically lose 30% of people who were involved in church who no longer are part of them. They said 65%, he said, of unchurched are actually those who were formerly churched. So they may have grown up in the church, but nonetheless, they no longer go to church. Many of them still consider themselves Christians, but nonetheless don't see it as important enough to be part of a church body or to actually live it out in their lives. And the repercussions of that are great because at some point, especially when the younger generation who has left church begins having children and raising families, if they're not going to church, it's unlikely that they'll bring their children to church. And so this number of unchurched is likely to grow. And so given this context of a growing rejection or maybe just neglect of Jesus, this time of Christmas is a time, this time of Advent, a time of preparing for the birth of Jesus, to celebrate his birth. We are called and encouraged by the words of Isaiah to see the reality of who Jesus is. Let's read this together, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And we're going to look at a few points here related to this passage, and our focus today is that we are called to embrace the reality that Jesus is Lord. Many are denying his reality or seek not to live in that reality, but we're called to, by Isaiah, to embrace the reality of Jesus as Messiah and our Lord. And the first thing that we see here is that people are living in darkness. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the deep darkness, a light has dawned. And so in the beginning passage, we saw this talk about the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the land of Galilee. And these are all in the northern kingdom of Israel. And these were the first wave of of Israelites who were conquered by the Assyrians. And we see the context here is that of Isaiah. He's a prophet, as we well know. And he ministered in the year 740 to 680 BC. And he was serving and was serving as a prophet in Israel, first in the northern kingdom, Israel, for about 20 years. And then once Assyria took over, he was in the southern kingdom continuing to speak forth the words of God. And so the people at this time, in Isaiah's context, were living in darkness. For one, they were under the shadow of Assyria. And Assyria had a huge army at the time, 180,000 plus people that were basically rampaging the area around what is now Iraq, and coming down into Palestine, where Israel is located. And so they were basically taking all of these peoples, conquering them and taking them captive and resettling them back in Assyria, which is, like I said, in modern-day Iraq. And so as the Assyrians were marching their way towards Israel, I believe the people got worried. But you had prophets, and many of the prophets at the time were saying, don't worry, God will protect you. God has always protected his people. And so continue to serve God, and you don't have to worry. But then you had prophets like Isaiah who were calling people to repentance, and it was only through that repentance that God would save them. And one of the things they needed to repent of was idols. And so they began to worship the idols of the Philistines and the Ashtaroths and the Baals. And so Isaiah and other prophets, the true prophets of God, were calling people to turn. And so they were living in darkness in the sense spiritually, because they had rejected the Lord God Yahweh as their God and began to serve these idols. And so Isaiah's context was one of darkness. Darkness politically, darkness in terms of possibly being overtaken by a power, darkness spiritually in serving idols. But I think we can also agree that in our modern context, we live in darkness as well. We don't necessarily think of ourselves living in darkness. I would venture to say that those who lived in the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages didn't think they were living in the Dark Ages. They probably actually felt they were quite enlightened compared to their predecessors. But nonetheless, when we look back, we can see that they were living in the Dark Ages. And at least spiritually, I think there's three things that I was thinking of that kind of points to living in dark times spiritually. And the first is that of enlightenment. Now, when you think of enlightenment, you don't think of darkness. But I use this term because I think a lot of people now, in leaving the church, becoming unchurched, leaving Christianity, or never embracing Christianity, they actually feel that they're enlightened. They feel that those who are theists, those who believe in a God, or those who are Christians who believe in Jesus, are actually the ones living in darkness, the ones who are unenlightened. And so in a sense, in their enlightenment, they've actually rejected truth. And so it's a little bit hard to speak to those who feel that, you know, they're the enlightened ones, and all of these Christians are backwards and need to wake up to the reality of truth. We also see a disconnection, and what I mean by disconnection, and I heard this quote the other day, and I think it has to do with Facebook and social media, and they said that in spite of the fact that we're more connected than ever, we're actually more disconnected than ever. And so our connection has led to disconnection. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're very connected online through Facebook, through the internet, but nonetheless in our relationships face to face with people, we're actually more disconnected than we have in the past. Back before the days of Facebook, which I can remember a little bit, we couldn't go on and spend hours on the internet. We'd actually have to call someone and meet with them and talk with them. Otherwise, we just would be bored sitting in our room reading a book or something like that. So in a sense, our connection online has led to people feeling isolated, people feeling lonely, people feeling that they're in need of some kind of a human touch, and it's led to frustration on the part of many people. And the third part of the modern context is morality. And morality in a sense, many of the things like marriage that we've just taken for granted, that marriage is one man and one woman, are now being turned over, and there's an expanding view of marriage, and of course part of that's with the gay rights movement. But actually this is beginning to expand a little bit. There's been a recent court case in Utah that has, I believe, may have actually struck down some of the polygamy laws. And so polygamy was something that was big in Utah because it's the seat of Mormonism. But now, as the nature of marriage has begun to erode, we're just beginning to see a whole lot of what Christians would consider aberrations. And so I think we can think of a lot of other ways that morality has gone downhill. But in a sense, we still live in a time of darkness. Now, last week when we were looking at John the Baptist, we could see that the people, in a sense, realized that they were in darkness. And so when John hit the scene, they saw a glimmer of light, a hope. And John pointed the way to Jesus, but the crowds just flocked to John because they realized that they had a need in their life. But in our time, I don't think people necessarily even have a recognition that there is a need in their life. And so, as we move on in the passage, then we see that a provision is made. A child is born. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And indeed, this is the focus that we should be having in this time of Advent as we prepare for Christmas. Now, a couple days ago, I was driving home, and I had the holiday Christmas carol, Holiday Traditions channel on, and I was listening to old school Christmas carols. And there's one, I don't think it was actually this one, but there's a couple of songs out there. There's No Place Like Home for the Holidays. And in this one particular song, I was actually listening to the words, and it talked about that, you know, Christmas is really all about home. It's about family, being with your brothers and sisters and cousins. And someone who grew up and is in an American family, the Christmas is an important family time. But nonetheless, it's not the most important focus that we should have. And then in the song they went on to say that in this time when we're home, we need to focus and embrace Yuletide cheer. And I'm thinking, what is Yuletide cheer? I guess I should have looked it up, but I think Yule has something to do with a Yule log or the Christmas tree decorations or something like that. And so they're like, so what Christmas is about, according to this song, there was no mention of Jesus. It was about Yuletide cheer and spending time with family. And I was thinking, this is the exact opposite of what Christmas is actually all about, because Christmas has and should have a focus on Jesus. And actually the focus, even though spending time with our biological families is nice and good, we can actually celebrate the fact that we as a body of believers can encourage one another as the body of Christ. And so in a time of Christmas, and they say that holidays like Christmas actually is a time where those who don't have families, who may have suffered a loss of a loved one or maybe a divorce or whatever, people that no longer are in relationships, it's actually a time of depression and a time where they're down. But if we had the right focus, not so much on family, but on Jesus and on the church, the body of Christ, I think this would hopefully lift our spirits, because then it's getting beyond ourselves, but focusing on what truly matters, that which God has done for us. And so, again, the focus, as Isaiah rightly has, is that a child is born. And this child, we know, is Jesus. It's interesting here that he focuses on that of a child, of a son, that people were looking for a Messiah, a Savior, an anointed one that would help them overcome their enemies. And at this time it was Assyria. Later on in the southern kingdom it would have been Babylon. In the time of Jesus, they were under the oppression of Rome, and so Israel had gone through this whole series of hundreds of years where they were under oppression, and they were looking for a military leader, an anointed one, a savior that could lead them out and give them peace as a country and leadership. And in the early part of the Old Testament, this concept of a Messiah was developing through the writers. But it wasn't necessarily known how that would be. It could have been maybe people thought an angel, or maybe it was heavenly being like Jesus, coming from heaven, but as a full grown man. But here we see the Isaiah the prophet clarifying that the child would be born, that the Messiah would actually be a person, and that the Messiah would come as a child. And so this is important in terms of our soteriology, our study of salvation, because we need to have a Savior, Jesus, that's a man who could endure suffering, who could die for our sins, and who could live a life that accrued righteousness on our behalf. And so the fact that Jesus is a child is important in our acknowledgement of how God has worked and decided to work His salvation in our lives and in the church. So a child is born, a son is given, and that's the focus, and should be the focus of the season. It's on Jesus. It's on the child that was born. Now, the last thing that we see here that Isaiah focuses on is the coming Messiah. And it says that He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so we see here different names for the Messiah, and each name, and names especially in the Hebrew context, were very important because they helped shed light onto the nature of the person. And we see here Wonderful Counselor, wonder, that God is a God of wonder. He's someone that can be worshipped because of His awesome and great character and deeds. We also see the Messiah as a counselor. And we see Jesus, in a sense, through the Gospels, that He was a counselor. He brought great wisdom to the world through His teachings and through His writings. And His teachings continue on today as in the promised Holy Spirit. We also see the coming Messiah, Jesus, as being as the mighty God. And here we begin to see a continued development, and especially a reflection as we as Christians look back on the Old Testament. We can see this notion of the Trinity beginning to develop. Of course, the Trinity isn't acknowledged by Judaism and wouldn't really be recognized in this passage by people who were living at that time. But as we look back on who Jesus is, and given the reality of Jesus, we can see, Jesus is the mighty God. And He's not just a baby in a manger, but nonetheless He's one that can be worshipped as God. The next one's a little interesting, Everlasting Father. And again, this isn't necessarily a Trinitarian verse, and so many times we might look at this and say, well, how could Jesus be Everlasting Father when He's actually would be considered the Everlasting Son? And in a sense, what it means here by Everlasting Father is that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. He was the Creator. And as the Creator, as the one who in Him all things were made, He is the Father of all things. Now, in terms of our doctrine of God, Jesus is separate from the Father. He's not the Father. He's the Son, but He's still co-equal in His divinity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But Everlasting Father in this context refers more to His action, His function, rather than His person. And then we see Prince of Peace, and Jesus came to bring peace, and especially He came to bring peace, peace to people that through reconciliation with Him. And so, though we at one point were estranged from God, through the offer that God gives in His Son Jesus, we can be at peace with God. And so, there's, I think, an emphasis here on being made right with God and the salvation that He provides. So where does this leave us? Well, I think, and I heard a message about this many, many years ago, and I don't really even know if I could find where I wrote it down. But my recollection was this, that people tend to view Jesus, follow Jesus in a number of different ways. And some people view Jesus as a baby. And so they celebrate, and we celebrate the coming of Jesus, and we enjoy the nativity scenes. And basically, Jesus, in the minds of many, is a baby, someone that cute little baby Jesus, in a manger. And Jesus doesn't really have much authority in their life because, they're the adults, they're in charge, and Jesus is kind of off in that corner with the angels and the wise men and all the like in the nativity scene. Now others view Jesus as a man. Many throughout the centuries have viewed Jesus as a good man, a moral teacher, someone that we can learn much about. And that, in a sense, is true. But there's others, especially a growing number of the new atheists, would view Jesus and do view Jesus as a man, but they would view him more in the C.S. Lewis sense, that he's a lunatic, that he's someone who's claiming to be God. And how could anyone claim to be God without being a madman or a lunatic? And so many view Jesus as a man, someone that we can maybe have some moral teachings from, but not really serve and walk with him. This is actually an important point as well for the younger generation. There's a term out there by a Christian sociologist from the University of Notre Dame. His name's Christian Smith. And he said that the general approach that many young people, many young evangelicals have towards God is a term that he labeled moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism. And moral means that we follow the morality of Jesus. We seek to maybe live in a manner according to his teaching. Now therapeutic means that we seek that our needs be met in Jesus. And so if we're having a down time, we seek him for emotional strength. If we have physical needs, we seek God for healing. But he's someone that we seek things out of. And then deism is the thought that God is kind of like a watchmaker, that he made everything and then he kind of went away and just kind of left us to be on earth on our own. And so it's a distant God. It's a God that doesn't really interact with the world. And so Dr. Smith is basically saying that's what a lot of people is that are in churches that are worshiping view God, that he's moral, that he's therapeutic, that he's a distant God. But when we look at this passage in Isaiah, when we look at the Gospels, we see that Jesus is much more than a man, more than someone that we can have our needs met by, but that he is actually our Lord. And so we're called by Isaiah and the Gospel writers to follow Jesus as our Lord, to follow Jesus in discipleship, to do what he wants us to do, and to be the people that he wants us to be. And so in this Advent season, we're focusing on the coming of Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And I like this Lord. He is our Lord. And he's not just our Savior. He's not just a good man, but he's one that is the Lord of the universe, who is reigning over the church and over all creation. And he's our Lord. He's one that we should be seeking to do all that he calls us to do and be in our lives. And so as we have a couple more weeks before Christmas, let's continue to reflect on who Jesus is and who he wants us to be in our lives as we serve him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your words, these words of Isaiah so many years ago, and that people that were in darkness, Lord, have seen a great light. And we thank you, Lord, that even in our days, there is much to indicate that we're living in days of darkness. But nonetheless, Jesus' light continues to shine, and help us, Lord, to live in the light of Jesus, and as a church to and as individuals, Lord, to shine our light to a world that is in need. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.